Among the most important instruction in the entire Bible is the instruction to repent or change. This has been on our minds, I'm sure, leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And if this were not true, why would God emphasize this is the message that Jesus Christ brought when he came to earth? Turn with me to the book of Mark, and let's begin in Scripture here today. Mark chapter 1 is where I would like to begin. And here in Mark 1, I'll begin in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus Christ taught for 3.5 years, and much of what he taught is recorded in the Bible. But God makes clear from the very outset of Christ's ministry that the primary message is that human beings must change. We must become something with the help of God's Holy Spirit that we are not, nor can we be, apart from God's Holy Spirit. Notice Luke chapter 13, and we'll see further here that this same understanding is shared. Luke chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. Verses 3 and 5 are the verses that I want to hone in on, but let's begin with verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, which of course was not to be done. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, is that a worse sin than any other sin? I tell you, no, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How about verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here we see in Luke's account, very strong language used. This terminology conveys the significance of change. Peter emphasized the same thing in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And of course, 7 weeks from now, we'll be getting together for the Feast of Pentecost. But he says in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in order to receive God's Holy Spirit, one's sins must be forgiven. Yet this cannot happen apart from repentance. One has to make an honest effort to put sin out of his life if he is ever going to gain salvation. As we know, that's what these days of unleavened bread picture, putting sin out. Since everyone sins and the wages of sin is death or are death, the calling of a Christian is one that requires patience, it requires repentance, it requires change, it requires dealing with and overcoming sin. Frankly, it should be invigorating and exciting for each of us. I hope we don't view this in a negative way at all. It should be invigorating. It's not meant to be looked at as some sort of burden or some sort of depressing thought. God can and will help us on this journey, and that should certainly be energizing. In fact, I hope this week up to this point has been just that for you, energizing. Now, maybe certain things have occurred in your life that you haven't felt any too energized about. But as far as what God has offered us and what God wants us to learn and knowing that he's there for us to help us should be energizing. Today, I want to consider the steps to sin and the steps to changing and overcoming sin. We need to know what God wants us to know. In fact, this is why God inspired the Bible to be written and preserved, so we could know what is expected of us and how to accomplish what is expected. A good starting place for us is in James chapter 1. So let's turn over here to James 1, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 13. James 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." What this is telling us should be very clear. God cannot be tempted by evil. It's very important we understand some differences at the outset here in understanding sin and steps towards sin in order to be able to then address and talk about steps out of and away from sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. So right away, we see an enormous difference between man and God. But the question that then likely needs to be asked and answered is, why can't God be tempted by evil? And the answer is found in verse 14 here. Each one is tempted when? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Bingo. The Greek for enticed is derived from the word delear, D-E-L-E-A-R, which means bait, as in fish bait. As the book Word Pictures in the New Testament points out, the verb is to catch fish by bait or to hunt with snares, allured by definite bait. So in other words, just as a fish is lured to your hook if you're fishing by bait, we too are lured to sin by our own desires. We are masters at deceiving ourselves apart from God's Holy Spirit. The reason God cannot be tempted is because he has no evil desires. We can't say that. In contrast, man does have evil desires and is tempted as a result. That is an enormous difference between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now let's consider what we read here in verse 13 for a moment. Because how many times have we heard someone perhaps say, "God is tempting me"? I hope that never crosses our lips, because verse 13 is perfectly clear. The truth is that our own desires couple with the influence of Satan to tempt us, not God. Evil is sin. God is not attracted to any evil. Sin does not appeal to him. When we understand that sin is the transgression of the law of love and is destructive, we can understand why God would never entertain sin. While God is not attracted to evil or sin, man, on the other hand, has desires that Satan has been able to, with man's permission, to develop in him. So what we are being held to is man has basically incorporated Satan's nature rather than God's. According to the scripture in James, those evil desires make evil appealing to man, and this is why man succumbs to temptation. I'm going to quote to you from a book entitled Mystery of the Ages by a famous voice from our past, Herbert Armstrong. Quote, "What would have happened had Adam taken of the tree of life? He would have received the Holy Spirit of God to unite with his human spirit. The man was not mentally or spiritually complete until receiving the Spirit of God. This would have united him mentally and spiritually with God. He would have received the Holy Spirit of God to join with his human spirit, making him a son of God, imparting to him the earnest of immortal life, and making him at one with God. As in the case of the Christian today, where Christ in us is the hope of glory, Colossians 1, verse 27, and again, the mind of Christ is in us, Philippians 2, 5, so the very mind of the eternal would have been in Adam. But instead, the mind and the attitude of Satan entered into him and worked in him, even if it has in all his children that have, even as it has, I'm sorry, in all his children that have composed this whole world. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, does indeed actually work within humans. Continuing in the quote from the book, at this juncture, we explain a point that might be misunderstood. In the temptation by Satan, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 through 14, share that. Adam disobeyed God and sinned deliberately. But even though he was not deceived in this original temptation, his deliberate disobedience of God's explicit command cut him off from God, producing a state of mental perversion and opening his mind to the deceptions of Satan. And from that moment, Adam and all his children after him were receptive to the sway of Satan. Satan began to work in the mind of Adam, even as God would have worked in his mind and had he taken of the tree of life. Thus, from that moment, Satan had spiritually kidnapped Adam, and all his human family has ever since been held captive by Satan, end of quote. Now, these words explain a lot, and I recognize that we understand them, and as we understand them, we can see that God did not originally create man with evil desires. He was made incomplete mentally and spiritually, man was, and then man began to follow the way of Satan. Mankind has followed this same way ever since. Again, I realize this is not news to us here in this room. But that said, as we keep this year's Days of Unleavened Bread, it's extremely important that we focus a lot of attention on the distinction between desires of the flesh and desires of the spirit. We've already seen very clearly God thinks extremely differently than we do. Galatians 5, let's go there. Galatians 5. Of course, our goal and objective is to begin to think like God. Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So what we see here is a very clear description that the flesh and the spirit are opposites. In short, they trigger different desires. If spirit is good, then flesh is evil. And of course, God is spirit, man is flesh. So it is quickly obvious that God is not capable of being tempted. Sadly, you and I are not only capable, but more often than we would like, we may even submit to temptation. When we submit to temptation, what happens? Well, we sin. And the more we refuse to change from thoughts and actions that signal sin in us, the more we stay in or live according to the flesh. So what we saw back in James 1 and verse 15 is that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. Let's think about this. Essentially saying processes or steps in sin that lead to death. Starts with evil desires. Evil desires turn into sin. Sin leads to death. Right? So there you've got the steps, essentially, to death. Since the Bible is so clear in spelling out the way sin develops, it should be clear how important it is to recognize and acknowledge when we have evil desires. So here's a question for you. How well have you done this week? How have you done with this thought of evil desires this week? Have you found any evil desires in your life? Did you recognize something in you and then choose to begin addressing it? The title of today's sermon is Steps to Change. Steps to Change. In large part, that is what this life is really all about, isn't it? Learning that we need to change what we need to change and how we need to change. By now, we have come to recognize that we human beings essentially hook ourselves, much as a fish does, on the bait by not being alert, but rather by being fascinated with the lure or the bait. Another way of saying that, this is that any of us will be mind numb or asleep without consistent recognition that we do not inherently desire the truth of God, but rather we desire sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about this. How often do you mentally catch yourself being tempted to do something that you feel or your conscience tells you you shouldn't? Let me repeat that. How often do you mentally catch yourself being tempted to do something you feel or your conscience tells you you shouldn't? Because a big part of ever making change begins with, first of all, catching something in the first place. Now, this is an important question to ask because temptation left unaddressed will inevitably turn into sin. Temptation left unaddressed will inevitably turn to sin. And this means that temptation has now reached a level where it controls us. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where do you find your mind being occupied? What's it occupied with? The cares of this world, just sort of keeping up with everything. You know, we talk about sometimes we feel like, ooh, we're afloat, but we're kind of going under, so much going on. Does that consume our life to the point that we are out of balance? And that's a big part of what the problem and challenge for us is. What consumes your mind, your daily thoughts? Well, the fruit in your life answers that question. You want to know what consumes you? Look at the fruit that you're bearing, or lack thereof. Are you in control of your life, or are you allowing circumstances to control you? Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When I read that, I don't want the old. I want the new. I believe you do too. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, verse 7 says. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, some ways you could read this section that is a very well-known section. It's been quoted countless times through the history here in church. And say, I'm not sure there's much more that we could read that would possibly be more important than this. In other words, don't take for granted, no matter how many times you've read this. Let it resonate and sink in what's being shared here. Paul is writing to Christians here, God's church in Rome. If they were converted, why was he writing to them about the sinful mind? Because he understood that Christians can also have evil desires. Now, I don't think we need to turn to Romans 7. Been there on a number of times in the past, but you should be familiar with the principle that's talked about in that chapter. Remember, Paul's going back and forth, and he said that he had to battle constantly in action, excuse me, in his own life, Even though he desired to obey God, he had other desires that pulled him in the opposite direction. We're familiar with that. Yes, he had evil desires at times, and so do we. Remember, if we didn't have evil desires, we'd be like God, and we couldn't be tempted. That means we would not sin. But remember what the Bible tells us? 1 John chapter 1. Let's go see. 1 John chapter 1. Take a look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. To whom is John writing this? The church. God's people. He calls them brethren in chapter 2 and verse 7. So according to John, Christians do sin. In the context of this chapter, the next verse should be very encouraging, though, because it helps put things in perspective. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, so we have to be willing to find and admit and then go to God and confess them and seek to change them, the whole point of this message, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that, my fellow family members, is very encouraging, isn't it? Can there be anything more encouraging? This is the true message from our Creator. It is His truth that sets us free. And as we repent and change, we are forgiving, meaning we are cleansed from that sin. Again, nothing new to you. However, sometimes we can find ourselves overcome with challenges and even sin, which can then lead us to lose our focus spiritually. Now, I don't want any of us to do that, and I know God doesn't. So these days of unleavened bread have given us an opportunity to really focus on this thought now. As I have been sharing with you lately, with freedom comes responsibility. The world doesn't get that part. The world thinks I'm free to do whatever I want, how I want, when I want, and so on. And by the way, don't you burden me with any kind of responsibility. I'm free. The freedom God gives, responsibility comes with it. This is something most people just don't understand. He frees us from our sin. We show through being responsible that we now change. Verse 10. Continuing here, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The point I hope that we take away from this is all of us must develop the desire and the ability to be honest with self so that we can be honest with God. How could we possibly be honest with him when we're not honest with self? It has to begin there. And that's where it requires, okay, I need to look. I can't just assume I'm a certain place. Or, well, I've been there and done this before, and so then we just stop kind of looking. Let's not take the remainder of the sermon time today to focus on the steps to change. Because this is the exciting and encouraging part. At the outset today, I referred to the scripture which says we must change or perish. But are there truly steps to change? If I were to ask the question, I'm quite certain most every hand, at least an adult in here, would go up. If I said, you are aware that Alcoholics Anonymous has 12 steps to change. Now, you might not know what those 12 are without going back and renewing and looking at that again, but that's a big part of their particular program. There are definitely steps to change. One of the things that has always attracted me to topics like I'm talking about today is because you can break it down, it's logical, it makes sense, I can see in my own life I need this, and I can see where stumbling blocks have occurred and kept me from going where I wanted to. So that's why I enjoy sharing material like I'm about to go through here with you today. At this time, I'd like to share some material from a book that shares six steps of change. And it's actually titled, the book title is Changing for Good. The subtitle of the book is The Revolutionary Program That Explains the Six Stages of Change and Teaches You How to Free Yourself from Bad Habits. The authors are James Procaccia, John Norcross, and Carlo Di Clemente. Now, some of you are aware, I personally place a great deal of emphasis on the subject of habits, because that speaks directly to anyone else watching and to us, who we really are. Like I said, I think habits says a lot about each of us. For example, if we pray every day, and that's our habit, that says something about us. If we don't pray every day, well, that says that really isn't a habit for us, and that says something else. So as I shared, the title of the sermon is Steps to Change. Now, I'm going to list the six that we're going to go through, but I'm going to take time to break each one down, so you don't have to write them all this first time here. I'll preface what we'll cover here by saying that I'm sure the book that I'm using for this is not God's inspired word, okay? I know that, you know that, this is. I do not hold what I'm sharing with you to the same level of God's word by any stretch of the imagination. But I think we would also agree that there are times we read things that, boy, you can see how they translate right over into things that are very practical for us to use in our lives, especially when it comes to spiritual growth. So I think there's validity to the points that I'll be making with you here. So here are the six in order. I'll break them down and go through each of them one at a time. Pre-contemplation, contemplation, preparation, action, maintenance, and termination. So let's look at them one by one. So here's the first point. Pre-contemplation. Pre-contemplation. We're going to call these steps to change. Pre-contemplation is considered to be the first stage because it precedes all others. Now, I'm not sure I'd actually call it a stage of change at all, but it is true that it certainly is experienced before any change is made. Even before change is even thought about. That's why it's called pre-contemplation. This is the time when if anyone suggests change to you or to me, we might say, hey, get off our back. Mind your own business. Quit judging me. Now, we've all heard people say that, think that, and perhaps we have shared that with others as well. In other words, at this stage, there's really no desire to change. Even before the change, this is important. This is where most people in the world fit today as far as spiritual change is concerned. You can't fail in this stage because you don't want to change. So you can't fail. It frees you from the demands of time and you can change some other day, but not now. Let me explain. If you can avoid thinking about bad habits, you don't need to feel guilty about them. No, I never even thought of that. So you don't have to feel guilty about it, right? How can you feel guilty about something that you're not thinking about? In order to feel guilty, you have to actually recognize that there might be something you are doing that needs to be changed. Pre-contemplators are free from social pressures. They convince those who want them to change that they don't want to change, and they sure don't want anybody pressuring them to change, so they're not open to talking about their problems. People in this stage often indicate an active resistance to change. They love denial. I don't know how many of you remember an old country song called The Queen of Denial. It's a play on words. They don't believe there is a need to change. They filter out any information that might help them change. Now, I don't know, but I'm guessing every parent in here can appreciate this. Because you try to pass something on to your kids sometimes, they're not interested in making that change, and you sure see a need for them to make that change. They're in denial. Mm-mm. Let's give you an example. A person who smokes 20, 30, 40 years and is convinced that smoking is not that harmful. I mean, after all, I'm still living. Now, I won't dwell on this stage because as long as one stays in it, he'll never change. And I don't believe that's where any of us are in our walk here with God. But I think it's important to think about, and I think we can all relate when we think about different things in our life where perhaps, actually, I might have something in this free contemplation phase that I've been fighting. The next stage I'd like to move on now, mentioned in the book, Changing for Good, is contemplation. So we move from pre-contemplation to contemplation. People in this stage begin thinking about the possibility of change. They substitute thinking in the place of acting. They are not ready to change, but they're considering changing someday. Not now, of course, but perhaps someday in the future. Their motto at this point is, when in doubt, don't change. Now, over the years, I've met a lot of people in this stage, and unfortunately, some never really proceed out of this stage. For example, someone comes into contact with the church. They read our literature. They might request a visit. They ask about attending church with us, and they may even attend for a week or two, or perhaps not at all. I cannot tell you how many times I have gotten phone calls from people, even since I've been here in Georgia almost 6 years now, quite a few calls from different people who sounded excited about what they were reading, and they were planning to come to church. You know how many people have called versus how many people have actually crossed and come into the door? Maybe one out of 15 or 20 phone calls. Now, they sound excited, but I never see them. They were never really ready for action. They just thought about it. In so many cases, they seemed to want to change, but they didn't want to badly enough. Some people search for absolute certainty. Sadly, they get bogged down in a constant search, but never fully accept the proof when they're exposed to it. I remember my father sharing a story when he was pastoring years ago, and he was talking with an individual in his home one day, and this individual wanted proof of God's existence. So he discussed, Dad did, several proofs of God. But the man was not satisfied. Instead, he said, you know, if God would perform a miracle for me, something that no man can do, then I will believe. Dad explained to him that he, that man, would have to accept the proofs that God gives us, or he would never believe in God. He couldn't dictate the terms of God's revelation. Only God could do that. Matthew chapter 12. Let's notice what's shared here. Matthew 12. There are a lot of people that think about a lot of things, and they just sort of stay in that contemplation mode. Matthew 12, they just don't move anywhere beyond it. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Now, again, the point of this is to look in our own lives and see, what might I be doing in my life these steps with, or where am I in this? Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38, we read, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus explains that people have to accept the evidence of his existence, his goodness, and his word. And obviously, we must believe what God says and then act accordingly. I'll refer back to the book Changing for Good on the subject of contemplation. Quote, contemplation, I want to stop feeling so stuck. Those simple words are typical of contemplators. In the contemplation stage, people acknowledge that they have a problem and begin to think seriously about solving it. Contemplators struggle to understand their problem, to see its causes, and to wonder about possible solutions. Many contemplators have indefinite plans to take action within the next 6 months or so. Let me think about what I just read to you. Many contemplators have indefinite plans to take action within the next 6 months or so. Well, you know, I may act on something here at some point. You good with that, God? Contemplators may be far from actually making a commitment to action. They're much like the pedestrian encountered one evening by the psychotherapist Alfred Benjamin. As Benjamin was walking home, a stranger approached and asked directions to a certain street. Benjamin provided them, and after clearly understanding and accepting the instructions, the stranger began to walk in the opposite direction from the one which Benjamin had indicated. The therapist yelled after him, "Hey! You're headed the wrong direction," to which the stranger replied, "Yes, I know, I'm not quite ready to go yet." That's often the nature of contemplation. You know your destination. You even know how to get there, but you're not quite ready to go yet. Many people remain stuck in the contemplation stage for a very long time. Self-changing smokers whom we studied typically spent 2 years in contemplation before taking the action. End of quote. So it would be fair to say that some people are waiting for the magical moment that'll be absolutely perfect for change. Of course, rarely does that moment come. They say, you know, I'm going to change when the time's right. But when will the time be right? When I'm good and ready. But when will they be ready? When things slow down. And on we go. You get the point. Frankly, I think most, if not all of us, have been guilty in some area of our lives of this type of thinking. I think this is actually pretty common. I know I certainly have. Fellow family members, from God's perspective, there's no better time than now to change. That's always been a principle of God. Change before it's too late. The days of unleavened bread give us the opportunity to focus on this concept of changing and overcoming. John chapter 12. Let's go there. John 12. Here in John 12, I'd like to pick up in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." God has opened yours and my mind and our eyes to see and understand the truth of God. But he also expects us to respond to that understanding and to that calling. Like I said, with freedom comes responsibility. Not to sit on it and do nothing with it. If we know what to do, but we are still contemplating when the right time to do it would be, well, what God shows us when to do, are we not wasting the light? Well, let me contemplate. If Jesus Christ were to return tomorrow, we know that's not possible because we understand the plan, but if he were to, would we say, I sure wished I'd have made this change here? Probably. People who stay in this stage are wishful thinkers. So if I ask you the question, how many wishful thinkers are super successful in life? How many doers are super successful in life? Oh, big difference, right? They want to go on living as they always have, but with different consequences, which is basically the definition of insanity. Let me keep doing the wrong thing, but expect a different outcome. Here's an example. I wish I could eat whatever I want and not gain weight. Well, how nice would that be? Just take it from me, it doesn't work. Fellow family members, please remember that people who eternally substitute thinking for action can be called chronic contemplators. And I don't believe any of us like that idea. Surely not. Not if we want to mature spiritually and reap the benefits of that maturity. When contemplators finally begin the transition to the next stage, which is called preparation stage, their thinking is clearly marked by two changes. First, they begin to focus on the solution rather than the problem. Then they begin to think more about the future than the past. This is so important. Remember what I was talking about last Sabbath and talking about how even the Israelites looked back, kind of wrote their own revisionist history. Oh, didn't we tell you we were good in being in slavery in Egypt? They were looking back because they got scared and weren't willing to look ahead and forward. So often, we can't really do anything until we quit looking at the problem and we start to think about the solution. I had a few signs in my room when I was a kid growing up. I just thought of this. I didn't think about this morning. But one of those signs was, you never fail until you quit trying. And sometimes you just have to think about the solution and stop thinking so much about the problem. The end of the contemplation stage is a time of anticipation, activity, anxiety, excitement. And this is why I say the idea of change should be a positive experience for us all. Now, we now come to the point three in what the authors call the preparation stage. So we got, let's see, where are we? Pre-preparation, did I give that correct? Let me make sure I'm giving the right. I'm starting to question myself now. We had contemplation, now we're at preparation. Now, it's still a thinking stage, but more advanced than the contemplation stage. The writers of the book, Changing for Good, make a distinction in those who are toying with the idea of change and those who are becoming earnest about it. You ever thought about something for a while, and then after a while you're like, hey, I this is doable. I'm ready. Let's do this. Their explanation goes like this. The preparation stage is the cornerstone of effective action and affords an opportunity to make a solid commitment to behavior change. In fact, commitment is the most important change process available to you during the preparation stage. Any lingering ambivalence that undermines your determination must be resolved during this stage. Now, I'd like to add here, now a person is getting closer to action, which is the next stage, of course. In connection with our conversion, I would say that the preparation stage would be the equivalent to the time that we're seriously considering asking for counseling for baptism. If we're thinking about this in the sort of spiritual walk process, we're beginning to feel deeply about changing. We want to commit. We want to move forward, and we're applying pressure to ourselves to quit delaying and get on with it. We're now planning and scheduling our time to fit in prayer and Bible study and whatever activities we should be getting involved in to ensure our spiritual progress. let's say, our praying and Bible study is more meaningful then as a result than it's ever been. And we're considering the need to discipline ourselves so that when we do take action, we'll be able to maintain it. We're becoming sorry for our past, and we don't want to continue the way we were living. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Here in 1 Peter 1, let's begin in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, once we reach this point, the point when we know we need to make change and begin to get excited about it, our motivation begins to change for the positive. From a book entitled Management of the Mind by David Cavity, I'll quote, man's behavior is changed by his understanding of the implications of his acts and his awareness that he is responsible for them. An awareness that he's responsible for them. As every parent in here, we can appreciate when we're trying to teach our child something and they finally admit responsibility. I'll never forget the little boy that was on a video clip. He had chocolate all around his mouth, crumbs, everything everywhere, right? And it was a cute video, and the mommy says to him, Johnny, let's just say his name, I don't know what his name was, but Johnny, did you get to the cookie jar and eat any cookies, eat those cookies? No, mommy. I mean, everything's just plastered all over his face, of course. And I remember the thing that stands out the most in it is the cute factor went away because that was considered so cute that a TV host then had the person on and the child, and they were laughing about it and so on, and then proceeded to give the child like a boatload worth of junk and chocolate and candy and so on. I remember thinking, wow, I'm not sure what lesson this little guy's going to get. But I will say this. I love the phase when they go from no to I'm responsible. That's beautiful. God loves the same thing in us. When we reach the point that he looks down and says, they got it, they're responsible and they own it. This understanding of the implications of one's acts and a sense of responsibility come from being exposed to the truth of God and an appreciation of the importance and value of it. Remember, what we give our attention to lives on in our hearts, whereas what we take our attention from dies. We now come to the fourth stage, and that is action. In respect to our conversion, we are now ready to, let's say, talk to a minister about baptism. We request an appointment. We mean business. We really want to give our lives to God, and we want to be wholehearted. We are excited about where we are. We are ready. We are committed. We're trying very hard to be faithful and obedient to God. We're earnestly trying to change. We realize that we need to continue to think and study, but we also realize that that's not enough. We know we need to act and intend to do so because this is for real. That's a great stage. We're praying and we're studying more. We're particularly moved by what God says in his word. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and remind ourselves of what is shared here that then is also later conveyed and expressed even in the end of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't add, don't take away. So you're locked in this action mode of really focusing on, I really want to do what it is that God tells me. Right? You remember when we get to the back of the Revelation, what to tell us? Don't add and don't take away. Same thing we're reading right here. This instruction from Moses to the Israelites is not unlike the instruction we're given in the New Testament with regards to following, adding, or taking away from Scripture. And in the action step, we are very focused on this. Notice verse 29 as we continue here in chapter 4. Verse 29 says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." This is exactly what we want to do when we are in the action step. We don't want to delay anymore. We're ready for action, and we aren't going to wait anymore. We're way past contemplation now. We are ready. We want to know what we have to do because we are now convicted. We're like those that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Let's go there. Acts 2. Beginning of verse 36. Acts 2, beginning of verse 36. "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40 says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So obviously at this stage, we're very much aware that we have sinned, and our sins have made us responsible, or are responsible for Christ's death. We see evil desires that we want to get rid of. This is the stage that begins to show commitment. Here's what Changing for Good has to say about commitment from the book. Quote, "Once you choose to change, you accept responsibility for changing. This responsibility is the burden of commitment, sometimes called self-liberation. It is an acknowledgement that you are the only one who is able to respond, speak, and act for yourself." End of quote. When we are baptized, we accept the responsibility for changing. If one is not willing to accept that responsibility, once I go back to again, right, with the freedom that God gives us to choose, responsibility is expected. So when we're baptized, we accept the responsibility for changing. If one's not willing to accept the responsibility for changing, then one should not be baptized. And if we don't change and grow, we can't blame someone else. Some people are unwilling to make any sacrifice in order to change. This stage requires some sacrifice. God will not come first in our lives without sacrifice of self. If we do not want to sacrifice, it's impossible to be his disciple. I've said before, we're shaped and fashioned by what we love. If we love God above all, our lives will be shaped and fashioned to obey God's word. It'll be the guide to our lives. And we will submissively bend our wills to him. Are we prepared to discipline ourselves on a daily basis to include time for God? And will we obey in all situations? These things are expected of us. These are actions that we should be taking, and I trust that we are. We're talking about an unconditional surrender of our lives. That's not an easy decision to make. However, it is an exhilarating one and a necessary one to make. At this stage, we make a realistic estimate of the personal cost. It is a complete commitment for all future time. This commitment is also something that we cannot sometime down the road decide, well, you know, I didn't really count on that, so I'm not sure I want to invest anymore. By the mere fact that we make an unconditional commitment, there are no conditions we claim to free us from our obligation. You remember when we went to 2 Peter last week, or the last sermon that I gave, 2 Peter 2, about a dog returning to his vomit, and how graphic that was? That's the same thing we're talking about here. The Bible says, he who endures or perseveres to the end, the same shall be saved. What does this mean to you? Well, to me, it means continually moving forward the rest of my life. This is change that is stimulating and positive, not negative and stagnant. Fellow family members, change for the sake of change, it's not necessarily good. It can be, but not necessarily. On the other hand, changing how we think and operate as we're led by God's Holy Spirit is everlasting, or enriching, I should say, enriching. It'll be everlasting once the change is complete and we become spirit beings. Well, it's a known fact that to change is one of the most difficult requests that one could make of any human being. If I went to Colleen and said, all right, baby, I want you to change, and here's how I want you to change. First of all, I wouldn't do that, by the way. But that would be like the most challenging task. Change is one of the most difficult requests that one can make of another human being. We should be seeing and understanding this clearly today. If I did want something to change because I was concerned about something, I would certainly be careful how I presented it. But it shouldn't be seen as a negative and a frustrating responsibility. Growth comes from change. It doesn't come from stagnation. The more we embrace what God shows us, the more we will change positively. From the time we are given God's Holy Spirit, which is only given when we repent and are baptized in God's church and have hands laid on us, as shown in Acts 2 and Acts 8, change becomes a part of our lives. We can be assured that as we continue to turn to God and love and obey Him, the changes we experience will not at all be seen negatively, but rather with zeal and excitement. The key, of course, is that we continue to go to God in prayer and study. It's only when we cease to do this that we can look at change in our spiritual lives in a negative light. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. All right, in 1 Peter 4, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and the abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You see, moving forward in our steps of change undoubtedly means that somewhere, at some time, we will find that somebody's not thrilled with the changes we're making. Man, you used to be fun. Now you're following this Bible stuff. What's wrong with you? Somebody might not be happy, but we certainly will be, I hope, I trust, and God will be. You probably experienced this in your life already. You know, if somebody was an alcoholic, they need to break the pattern of who they're perhaps hanging out with and what their pattern is. And if all their buddies or their girlfriends are hanging down at the bar, you can't keep going to the bar. You're going to keep putting that temptation right in front of you. Our enthusiasm should not wane when it comes to making change. And this takes me to the next step of change, according to the book, Changing for Good. And this is also a very important step. The next stage is called maintenance. Maintenance. Very exciting, but a very boring name, I suppose. The reason I say this is also very important is because the whole point of this step is to work hard. to stay disciplined and not have a relapse. The verse that you hear me quote often, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maintenance. During this stage, one has to be careful not to become complacent, get careless, and let up. This step requires follow-through. You know, when I counsel with people about various issues in their lives, oftentimes one of the largest elements of challenge is in this area. See if this sounds familiar to you. You start off on fire. I mean zealous, you're fired up, you're ready to go, and whatever it is you're working on. And maybe a month later, maybe even just a week later, into this effort, you find yourself back in the same spot. And you start off on fire, but it didn't take very long before you found yourself right back into that same spot. Because of routine. Because of being busy. Because you're tired. Because you're not replacing what your routine was with something better than what you've been doing. Or a host of other excuses. In short, you've reached a point in your life where you are good at starting correcting something, but you find that you are lousy at following through and finishing. You know, a lot of times in the sales, and particularly in the sales industry, there are those that they bring in that they call closers or finishers to get the deal closed. You know, we need to be a starter and a finisher, don't we? That's the whole point of change. It's not really change if you just keep starting but never really finish what we started. In short, you've reached a point in your life where you're good at starting something, but you can't, and you're lousy at following through and finishing. In fact, every time you get started, it's merely a little time, and you have completely gotten off track from where you started. Fellow family members, follow through is so very important, as that speaks directly to our character or lack thereof. Once again, from the book Changing for Good, quote, "You must keep up your commitment. Challenges make it not only easy but natural to let your guard down. The erosion of commitment is subtle, since threats to maintenance occur infrequently, unlike threats during the state of action, which occur almost constantly. Complacency can easily take hold." Finally made it. And then complacency sets in. Humans have the ability, as I continue the quote here, to forget painful passages in their lives. Usually this is a blessing, but selective memory is detrimental to maintaining change. If you forget the tremendous effort it took to change, everything begins to look easier than it was, and all the arguments against indulging just for the weekend fail. Why not taste a little of that forbidden fruit when you can change back again on Monday? How many people have you met? How many times have you perhaps in your own life? Yeah, I'm on such and such a diet. Now, I take a break on the Sabbath because, you know, it's a Sabbath, and I kind of enjoy, and I get back on Sunday to my diet. I'm not saying that's wrong or bad or you can't do that. I'm just simply saying that oftentimes it's hard to get right back on that after the weekend. Especially during the early months, continuing the quote of maintenance, it's best to continue to avoid people, places, or things that could seriously compromise your change. Controlling your environment never signifies weakness, but rather intelligence, health, and foresight. Go back to that example I talked about in the bar. We've got to control where we go so that we don't fall into that same temptation. It's very interesting. I like that last sentence as well. If we are going to contemplate the process of change, it requires constant thought so that we do not simply fall back to default mode. Again, never give up. We never fail until we quit trying. Relapses back into sin can be devastating. We have to work so hard to get our footing again, so it stands to reason that we should want to focus on maintaining and, in fact, moving forward with what we have been committed to. The Bible frequently cautions and even warns us to be careful about slipping back into the old way of life. Hebrews chapter 2, let's go here. Hebrews 2 and notice verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Clearly, this is an important step in the process of change, whether it be physical change, emotional, or spiritual change. The last stage in change, per the book, Changing for good, is what the authors call termination. Termination, not the Terminator, but termination. They say this is the step where one exists out of the cycle of change. So when applied to conversion, I think it could only mean our final change into spirit. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, a few pages further back from where we were. Hebrews 8 and beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteous and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. What a time this will be. At that time, the cycle of change will be complete for us. God will have forgiven our sins and we will be sinless, no longer having need to change once we're made spirit. And then we have the opportunity to teach alongside Jesus Christ. So as we look to finish the days of unleavened bread this year within a couple of days, I pose the question, what state of change are you in your life? Now, maybe there's parts of and certain things that are taking place in your life that you would say, well, this is the stage I am in dealing with this. But this over here, I'm in this stage with this. In the overall sense, I believe we should be in the maintenance stage. We should be working hard to maintain the growth that we have accomplished. Yet, in another sense, we're probably existing in all but the last stage. We certainly haven't reached the final stage yet, and we're not made spirit yet. There may be some sins we're committing that we may not even be aware of right now. Some we may not want to think about. If so, those are sins that are in the pre-contemplation stage. Some sins we may just be considering. Not ready to do anything about them. That's the contemplation stage. Some sins we may be having in the action stage. We're actually working on them. And with still other sins, we have perhaps overcome them to a degree, but trying to maintain a distance from them. So we're in the maintenance phase or stage. But whatever we are in, or wherever we are in with this matter of change, I hope we can all see both the subject and the need to participate in it as a wonderfully enlightening and invigorating course of events. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, we're told, quote, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I trust this excites us and leads us to continually making necessary change in our lives. I'd like to conclude by going over to chapter 3 of Revelation. Chapter 3, and specifically reading verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So when we read to him who overcomes, that stage is not contemplation, is it? That would be, we're not getting to this stage. We got to go well beyond contemplation. To him who overcomes, the individuals that will I grant to sit next to me. If we take the steps necessary to change and overcome, we can be sure the reward will be well worth the effort. So let's continue to focus during these days of unleavened bread on changing and overcoming where it's needed. As we see here in Revelation, the reward of doing so is absolutely priceless.